week, if you were here, you may remember I began with a question. What is the gospel? I don't know if you remember my definition. I'd be very impressed if anyone did. Oh, yeah? Go on.
It's the news that King Jesus has started to write.
Yeah, absolutely. Well done, Frege. The gospel is the news that King Jesus has begun to reign over his kingdom. Well, this week I want to begin with a follow-up question, which you can see there on your outline if you're following along. And that is, why don't people accept the gospel? I mean, why don't people accept the gospel immediately when they first hear it? You know, I mean, if it's such good news, King Jesus is the best king ever. To live under his reign is pure privilege. It's an awesome joy. And yet when people hear about him and his reign, they often mock and ridicule us, even despise the message that we preach. Many people are very reluctant to accept the gospel message. And perhaps, I don't know about you, but perhaps you've had some of those conversations and you've found people violently against what you've been saying. And so you found very tempting to retreat. Don't people want forgiveness? You know, eternal life? Don't people want peace and an end to all wars? Don't people want justice and righteousness to rain down on the earth? Don't people want refreshment and rest, an end to all pain and all struggle? If only King Jesus was universally acknowledged, all of our wildest dreams would come true. And yet, people don't accept this message. People don't accept the gospel. So my question is, why? And as per usual, I'd like you to answer the question for me. Why don't people accept the gospel kind of in the moment that they hear it? Chat to the person next to you for 30 seconds or so, and then we'll come back and talk about it together. All right, I'll take that lull in conversation as an opportunity to interrupt. What do you guys think? I'm sure there are lots of reasons we can come up with. So, who wants to go first? Why don't people accept the gospel yet?
People don't want an all-powerful authority over their life.
An all-powerful authority over their life. They don't want an all-powerful authority. Yeah. Great. Thanks. Great start. Oh yeah. Sorry, guys. Someone else's king. So they want to be their own king, is what you're saying. Yeah.
They may come from a different religious background or anything, so they've got to think things through like it's an about change.
Yeah. They've been taught something different their whole lives, and now we're telling them, you know, that all of that was wrong and they've got to rethink everything. Yeah. That's a very obvious, real reason. Sorry. Yeah.
Their hearts have been hardened, or alternatively, God hasn't softened their hearts.
Yeah, okay. So you're talking kind of about God's sovereignty in the whole situation of just bringing him about to faith. Yeah, thanks.
Too good to be true.
Absolutely. Too good to be true. That's such an interesting phrase, isn't it? It's a really sad phrase when you think about it, that in our world, if something seems really good, it's probably not true. And then we come along with this message of saying, it's a totally out of this world message, actually. Yeah, that's a great answer. Anyone else want to chip in? Yeah, just one more.
They don't want to have to change their life.
Yeah, they don't want to have to change their life. Actually, a lot of those things are tied together, aren't we? And we're going to come back to those. I think there are plenty more. We're going to come back to those as we look at the story of 2 Samuel. Because King David knew all too well what it was like to be God's anointed king and to offer his gracious reign over people's lives and yet remain unacknowledged, right? So as we pick up the story in chapter 3, verse 1, you might remember David has been anointed king over the house of Judah in the south, but the northern tribes have not yet acknowledged him as their king. In the north, the house of Saul still holds sway. Abner, you remember, the commander of Saul's army, had anointed Saul's son Ishbosheth as a rival king to David. And in spite of David's gracious offers to the northern tribes to accept his rule, the tribes have aligned themselves with Ishbosheth and they're following him. So the country is divided and civil war ensues. And the war is described in chapter 3, verse 1, as long and drawn out, with David growing stronger and the house of Saul becoming weaker. Now, in verses 2 to 5, we're given a brief glimpse of how King David's house is growing stronger. King David is building a dynasty, in one word, 6 sons from 6 different wives. Now, the list is troubling for us, isn't it? Especially for anyone who knows Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 17, where Israel's kings are explicitly forbidden from taking many wives for themselves. So we know that this is not good, what David is doing. And it's not going to end well for David, as you read the story of these sons of his. They don't end up particularly well. But for now, the narrator doesn't seem to pass any moral judgment on David for what he did. And I take it these women and their sons are being recorded here for us to emphasize David's growing political power, the stability of his kingdom, that he has kind of plenty of heirs and so on. And so we're not given any indication of the trouble that's coming. Because for now, our focus is on the trouble in Saul's household. You see, while the house of Saul may be weakening overall, one man within Saul's house is going from strength to strength. Check out verse 6. During the war between the house of Saul and the house of David, Abner, the commander of Saul's army, kept acquiring more power in the house of Saul. And as Abner gains more power, tensions rise within the house of Saul. And things reach boiling point in verse 7 when Ishbosheth accuses Abner of sleeping with his father's concubine. So in verse 8, Abner is furious. Abner was very angry about Ishbosheth's accusation. "Am I a dog's head who belongs to Judah?" he asked. "All this time I've been loyal to the house of your father Saul, to his brothers and to his friends, and haven't handed you over to David. But now you accuse me of wrongdoing with this woman." Now, regardless of whether Ishbosheth's accusations are well-founded or not, they probably are, but you can see what's going on here. Abner is furious because how dare Ishbosheth lecture him on which woman he can have or not. Right? Abner made Ishbosheth king, and he can unmake him king just as quickly. And so you see the contrast that's being drawn for us between the house of Saul and the house of David. In the house of David, David has any woman he wants, it seems. In the house of Saul, tensions bubble and infighting breaks out over a woman. So in verse 9, in open defiance of Ishbosheth, Abner swears to hand his kingdom over to David. Verses 9 to 11 are extraordinary verses when you think about it. Abner says, "May God punish Abner and do so severely, if I don't do for David what the Lord swore to him, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and establish the throne of David over Israel and Judah from Dan to Beersheba." Ishbosheth could not answer Abner because he was afraid of him. Now, what's most extraordinary about those verses, at least what stands out to me, is how clearly Abner is able to articulate the fact that God promised the kingship of all Israel to David. Right? If he knew that was the case, why did he set up Ishbosheth as a rival king in the first place? If he knew God's promise to establish his king, why has he thus far completely ignored God's promise? And so, you see how this takes us back to our original question. This is what is so shocking about our world today, that there are people out there, and perhaps in here, who know God's promise about his son, our Lord Jesus Christ, and yet still refuse to bow to him as king. It's shocking insolence, really. And it's foolish self-harm. Why would they wait to submit to God's perfect king? The most just, most loving, most gracious and gentle king ever. And of course, the ultimate answer, underlying a lot of what we said earlier, is what the Bible calls sin. And Abner here is the archetypal sinner in many ways. He is such a brazen man. He's just the prime example of a sinner. You see, in spite of all the trouble he's caused, he still sees himself as the rightful kingmaker, doesn't he? Right? He made Ishbosheth king, and now he's going to make David king. But that actually tells you something far more sinister about his heart, doesn't it? You see who he actually thinks is king, don't you? It doesn't matter who's got the title, he thinks he's king. And that's the definition of sin. Sin is an attitude that says, I am king. I am the captain of my soul. I'll do it my way. If I can put it like this, at the heart of sin is not rule breaking, it's rule making. See, it's declaring yourself to be above the law because you're above the law giver. You'll only listen to God when he agrees with you, but if he doesn't agree with you, you ignore him. Have you met those people? I think there are a lot of nice people in our neighborhood who generally agree with God on lots of things. You know, they think God is right that people shouldn't steal. They think God is right that people shouldn't lie or murder or whatever. But whenever God disagrees with them, they think they have the say over God. And so they're offended when the Bible says something they don't like. As if they get to choose who makes the rules. As if they get to choose whether to submit to God's chosen king or not. And that's what's at the heart of sin. And that's what's so brazen about Abner. Anyway, out of spite for Ishbosheth, Abner begins negotiating with David in verse 12. Perhaps he's cautious about how David might treat him, so he begins negotiating from a distance. He sends messengers as his representatives to David. And notice what they say in verse 12. Whose land is it? Make your covenant with me, and you can be certain I am on your side to hand all Israel over to you. Now, it's a great opening question there in verse 12, isn't it? Because what's the answer Abner's getting at? Is it David's land? And so Abner is willing to give it over to him? Is it Yahweh's land, the Lord's land, and so Abner is willing to give it to his chosen king? Or is it Abner's land, and so Abner is hinting at his power to give it into David's hand? Of course, we know the truth. The question is, does Abner know it yet? And as you're reading through the story, this is the question. Will Abner change his mind? What does Abner think? It's just one of those little ambiguities that's going to remain unanswered for a while. Meanwhile, the key word in this verse is, of course, the word covenant. This is a big Bible word. A covenant is essentially a relationship that entails certain privileges and responsibilities. So, for example, a marriage is a relationship that entails certain privileges and responsibilities. Which is why we speak of a marriage covenant. Now here, Abner wants David to enter into a covenant with him. He wants David to bind himself to Abner in a close, permanent relationship. He wants the privilege of David's protection, provision, company. He's asking David to take that on as his responsibility. And he willingly puts on himself the responsibility of living in obedience to David and seeking his interests and so on. And this is one way that we might describe our relationship with King Jesus. This is what Abner wants with David. He wants a covenant. It's not the only way to describe our relationship with King Jesus, by the way. Perhaps not even the central way. But it's a very important way. Now, David will only enter into a covenant with Abner on one condition. Abner must bring Michal with him. David had married Michal back in 1 Samuel chapter 18, she was Saul's daughter. And as you can see from verse 14, David had to pay a fairly significant dowry to marry Michal. Very significant for some men, at least. 100 Philistine foreskins. So David wants her back. Apart from perhaps his sheer affection for his first wife, this will also make a big statement to the northern tribes, won't it? That the house of Saul is transferring allegiance to the house of David. Once again, a woman will be the symbol that the house of David is growing stronger and stronger and the house of Saul is growing weaker and weaker. David can have whatever woman he wants. We're going to see him abuse that, of course. But for now, what we're meant to pick up is that he's growing in power. He's growing stronger and stronger and the house of Saul is growing weaker. And that leads us into verse 15, because the interesting thing about verse 15 is that Ishbosheth is the one who sends for Michal. Right? You would have expected Abner. Right? Abner's the one who's been negotiating with David. And he's involved. But Ishbosheth is the one who's mentioned first up. You see, in verses 15 and 16, we get a picture of a helpless husband chasing his wife who's being taken away from him. But the big news behind the scenes, because Michal had been married off, but the big news behind the scenes is that here is a picture of a helpless king. Now that Abner has joined David, you see, Ishbosheth knows that resistance is futile. So if you can't beat him, he thinks, join them. You know, perhaps he was hoping to enter into a covenant with David too. We don't know. Whatever the case, he knows he can't stand up to David. Next, Abner confers with the elders of Israel in verse 17. You might say he preaches the gospel to them. In verse 18, he announces that David is God's servant king, through whom God will save his people from all their enemies. And you'll remember from last week, this is a crucial role for God's Messiah. He is to smash God's enemies. In the New Testament, we see Jesus fulfills this role perfectly. At first, in the strangest of ways, he conquers our enemies, he crushes our enemies by being crushed himself, by dying on the cross. In many ways, he's a king not like King David, is he? Who doesn't ride at the head of an army, who doesn't march into Jerusalem on a horse. And yet, as we spoke about last week as well, one day his conquest will finish its course when he does return in glory on a white horse and when he strikes down the nations with the word of his mouth. He will return to judge those who still refuse to bow to his kingship. For now, though, Jesus's promise is to lavish marvelous grace and mercy on those who turn back from their wicked ways and accept him as king. And we do get a little glimpse of this in the way that King David receives Abner back in verse 20. I mean, just consider Abner's track record. And his motives now for turning to King David are less than pure, aren't they? And yet, look at verse 20. When Abner and 20 men came to David at Hebron, in spite of his past, in spite of his motives, David held a banquet for him and for his men. I mean, what extravagant grace David shows towards Abner and his men. And in verse 21, we're told Abner left the banquet in peace, in shalom. In fact, in the following verses, we're told twice more that Abner left David in peace. That is the word we've been waiting for as we've been reading through the book of 2 Samuel. At last, war is finally over. David has declared peace. Lasting, wholesome, full, glorious peace. And therefore, I just want to say a quick word to those of you who perhaps have not turned back to King Jesus yet. Because here you get a glimpse of what to expect. Today, Jesus offers us amnesty, peace. Lay down your arms, lay down your crowns, and submit to him. And he will come with open arms, with a banquet. You should just read through the gospel stories. It's so exciting to read through Mark's gospel or Matthew's gospel and see Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners. You should see all the wonderful people, horrible people who he wonderfully welcomes to his table. Jesus has come to offer us peace, to throw a banquet for us. He promises that those who turn to him will receive a banquet. Grace overflows from his heart. He is rich in love, and all you have to do is acknowledge his kingship. Then you get to live under his kingship. And yet, not all of David's followers are ready to offer peace like their king. So perhaps here is a word for those of us who are following Jesus, claiming to follow King Jesus, like Joab. Joab arrives home in verses 22. He finds out about what King David has done and is furious. The whole scene is kind of reminiscent of Abner's confrontation with Ishbosheth, which makes you wonder, Will David cower before his commander as Ishbosheth did? Of course not. Joab is dealing with a very different king. David is no weakling. So instead of openly defying David, he goes behind his back, and Joab kills Abner without David's knowledge. Joab sends messengers after Abner to call him back, and when Abner returned, verse 27, Joab pulled him aside to the middle of the gateway as if to speak to him privately, and there Joab stabbed him in the stomach. And the narrator tells us, Abner died in revenge for the death of Asahel, Joab's brother. Now you see, although it may have looked like Joab was on David's side, his refusal to forgive shows him to be out of step with his king. Indeed, so out of step, it seems to me, that Joab isn't on David's side after all. And in the end, with David's dying breath, he orders his son Solomon to kill Joab for what Joab did to Abner. So it's worth contrasting our two commanders in this story, Abner and Joab. And as we look at David's response to Abner's murder in verses 28 to 39, I think the question is, who is on the king's side? Out of these two men, these two commanders, who is on the king's side? And perhaps to everyone's surprise, it's Abner and not Joab. On the one hand, David calls upon God to show Joab no mercy. He curses Joab and all his family throughout their generations. He cries out to the Lord to repay them for what they've done. On the other hand, David buries Abner in Hebron, right? Which is where Abraham is buried. This is, you know, he buries him in the promised land in Hebron with him. He weeps for him. He sings a lament for him, which reminds us of how he sung a lament for Saul and Jonathan. He refuses to eat until sunset. And so you see, it is possible, isn't it, that someone can look like a follower of King Jesus and yet in the end be completely out of step with his character and his plans. So out of step that they show themselves to in fact be his enemy. And on the other hand, Jesus' enemies, whatever their background, perhaps even though their journey with Jesus begins with seriously mixed motives, find immediate, wholehearted, lavish grace and fellowship when they come to him, when they lay down their crowns at his feet. Now, as we move into chapter 4, you see in verse 1, when Saul's son Ishbosheth heard that Abner had died in Hebron, his courage failed. Literally, his hands slackened. You know, he lost his grip. And all Israel was dismayed. You can imagine Ishbosheth hearing the report, can't you? He probably doesn't know that Joab had done this behind David's back. So he's thinking, if David did this to Abner, what's he going to do to me? He's fearing for his life. Then in verse 2, we're told about two men who Ishbosheth may have looked to for strength at such a time. With Abner gone, right, he needed a new commander. What about Baana and Rechab, sons of Rimmon? These two men were leaders of raiding parties. Perhaps they could be promoted. There's no one else to lead Ishbosheth's army. In verse 4, we're told about Jonathan's only remaining son, Mephibosheth, who was lame in his feet. So he won't do. But Rechab and Baana were not to be Ishbosheth's answer. Instead, they were his downfall. They snuck into his house while he was napping, stabbed him in the stomach, beheaded him, and brought him to David. Brought the head to David. Look at verse 8. They brought Ishbosheth's head to David at Hebron and said to the king, "Here's the head of Ishbosheth, son of Saul, your enemy, who intended to take your life. Today the Lord has granted vengeance to my lord the king against Saul and his offspring." All right, now, stop looking at your Bibles. I wouldn't normally recommend this, but everyone look up. What's going to happen next? Right, if you've just read verse 8 and you were here last week, you know what's going to happen next, I think. Does anyone want to say? Can anyone just guess who hasn't actually read it? Maybe that's a bit harsh, too hard. We've seen this scene before, haven't we? Remember, what happened the last time a man came to King David and said, the king is dead. It's great news. You know?
He got the chop.
Not to put too fine a point on it. Absolutely. Good on you, Rocky. Let's keep reading. David sees the similarities as well, you see. He says in verse 9, as the Lord lives, the one who has redeemed my life from every distress, when the person told me, look, Saul is dead, he thought he was a bearer of good news. But I seized him and put him to death at Ziklag. That was my reward to him for his news. How much more when wicked men kill a righteous man in his own house on his own bed? So now, should I not require his blood from your hands and wipe you off the earth? So David gave orders to the young men, and they killed Rechab and Baanah. They cut off their hands and feet and hung their bodies by the pool in Hebron. But they took Ishbosheth's head and buried it in Abner's tomb in Hebron. You see how the house of Saul has completely disintegrated now. It's actually, as you read through, John Woodhouse pointed this out to me in his commentary, which I thoroughly recommend. But as you read through this part of 2 Samuel, if you just keep track of the body parts, sort of as they disintegrate, as they get separated up, you're seeing the disintegration of the house of Saul. Right? The stomach has been pierced. The head has been cut off, and the feet and the hands too, and the legs are limp. That is what is happening to the house of Saul. Finally, then, this paves the way for the whole house of Israel to acknowledge David's kingship in chapter 5, verses 1 to 3. Now, there are so many things to say about these few verses. This is really a massive moment in the life of God's people. But let me just mention a few things with reference to our King Jesus. When the people of Israel finally acknowledge King David as their rightful king, what do they tell us about him? Firstly, in verse 1, you'll notice they come to him. David never took the kingship himself. He never forced it upon the people of Israel. He trusted in God's promise and he received the kingship from God's hand. Just so with Jesus. Number 2, notice in verse 1, the people say to David, here we are, your own flesh and blood. They're not coming to be ruled over by a stranger, by an oppressor. They're coming to be ruled over by a brother. And one who will nourish and care for them as his own body. That's how they describe themselves. Jesus is our brother and we are his body. Thirdly, notice how strikingly similar these people are to Abner. They already know God's promise to David that he would be king. And yet they delayed in submitting to him. Just so with Jesus. But fourthly and finally, they made a covenant with David at Hebron in the Lord's presence. In Abraham's town, with the Lord looking on in approval, the people finally acknowledge the king God had promised, the king after God's own heart. And this describes our relationship with Jesus. Abraham's offspring, the descendant of David, has bound himself to us by a covenant. Now, we don't have much time to go through the rest of the story, but the rest of the chapter focuses on two main events. And we'll just think about those briefly. The first one is about the capture of Jerusalem. And as you read 2 Samuel 5, I think the first question that pops into your head is, why Jerusalem? Why does David choose Jerusalem as his royal city? Jerusalem has been mentioned only a few times in the Bible so far, but on a couple of significant occasions. Joshua 18, verse 23, tells us that Jerusalem was in the territory of the Benjaminites, the tribe of Saul. So for David to capture it, you see, is a significant win for him in terms of his relationship with the Benjaminites. It's a clear sign to them that he will fight on their behalf and seek their prosperity. I think that's the first thing. Secondly, it's sort of on the border between the tribe of Benjamin and the tribe of Judah, David's tribe. So it works as a sort of ACT type zone, you know, kind of in the middle of nowhere. Kind of not quite, not too close to Sydney, not too close to Melbourne. It's kind of not owned by anyone. It's just in the center. So it sort of works as a place for federal rule, if you like. I think that's how Jerusalem works a bit as well. But I think the most significant reason, if we track back through to the roots of this city in the Bible, where it all begins, I think the most significant reason is in the book of Genesis. When Abraham met with the king of Salem, i.e. Jerusalem, Melchizedek. Melchizedek is a priest and a king, and he becomes the archetype for God's king in the rest of the Bible. A priest and a king without beginning or end of days, who would reign over God's people from Jerusalem, who would bless them. This is why I take it that King David wants to capture Jerusalem in 2 Samuel chapter 5 and establish his rule from there. He is establishing Jerusalem as the center of Israel's political and spiritual life, where he will reign in the order of Melchizedek, almost. And if you want to read more about how King Jesus ultimately fulfills that role, I would suggest checking out Psalm 110 and just the whole book of Hebrews. The second major event in chapter 5 is David's conquest of the Philistines in chapter 5, verse 17 to 25. Here we're shown that the people of Israel finally have the king they've been waiting for. For two reasons, he's the king they've been waiting for. Firstly, this king finally listens to God's word. You can't help but notice that as you read through. David inquires of the Lord in verse 19, and then the Lord replies. We're not told how, but the Lord replies, and then David does exactly what the Lord says in verse 20. In verse 23, David inquires the Lord again. The Lord answers, and David does exactly what the Lord says in verse 25. And secondly, this is the king that the people of Israel have been waiting for, because he's the king who drives out their enemies. David is a warrior. But more than that, you'll notice if you read this verse, I don't know how you think about God. This may not be the first image that comes to mind. But David trusts in God because God is a warrior in 2 Samuel chapter 5. A God who bursts out like a flood against his enemies, verse 20. If you want to see what that looks like, just go to the back of the room at the moment. And a God who marches out to attack in verse 24, right? When David hears the rustling of the trees, of the leaves on the trees, God tells him, that's the sound of me marching out against your enemy. You see, God is the warrior behind, or rather in front of, his king. So look, as we close, let's just once more think about how all of this points to King Jesus. I hope you've picked up as we've been going through these chapters that as the story unfolds, we're pointed to the kingdom of the Lord Jesus from every angle, from multiple different angles. King Jesus is a strong king like David, not a weak king like Ishbosheth. He's a gracious, forgiving king like David, who promises peace and a feast to those who turn to him. His followers too must be lovers of peace. We must forgive, unlike Joab. And indeed, contrary to Joab's outward appearance, his behavior betrays that he's not genuinely a follower of the king. And so he meets David as a righteous judge in the end. The sons of Rechab and Baana learn the same thing when they come to David with Ishbosheth's head. Lord, Lord, they cried, thinking that they were on the king's side. But they got a shocking surprise. King Jesus is king over the New Jerusalem. He is a priest and a king like Melchizedek, through whom we have access to God and we enjoy God's rule. And yet his kingship is not yet universally acknowledged. Not all of God's elect have been brought under his reign yet. And King Jesus has come for even Philistines, hasn't he? Philistines like us, Gentiles. And so the fullness of his kingdom is being delayed while the nations are being gathered in. And King Jesus always listened to God's word. And King Jesus conquered our enemies for us on the cross. Sin, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And he will crush our enemies completely on the day he returns.